Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches out of John chapter 13 with a message called Finding True Happiness to start 2017. We hope you find this message valuable and encouraging.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 14 through 17. A familiar story, I believe, for all of us. This is the washing of the feet of the disciples by Jesus, but says something in verse 17 that I want to focus on this morning, considering the phrase that we use this time of year, Happy New Year, to discover this morning what happiness in the Lord truly is. So John 13, beginning in verse 14, this is the word of God to us this morning. I'm reading out of the NIV translation. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Well, here we are once again entering into a new year. It hardly seems possible that 2016 is gone. Now I have to get used to writing 2017. And I'll make a few mistakes the first week writing 2016 till I get used to that. But we're looking to a new year and probably wondering what lies before us for the coming year. You probably can look back on 2016 and see many things that impacted you, perhaps some greatly. It was a particularly focused year for us and in my family, Leslie and myself, and we're looking forward to 2017 and seeing what God will do in this coming year. But a couple days ago, while driving home on our trip north, Leslie and I were having lunch and were waited on by a very pleasant waitress. I think her name was Joyce, wasn't it, Les? Yeah. She had the kind of personality that just made you think that she wanted you to feel very welcome, just a bubbly personality. And as Leslie sometimes says, when we go out to dinner and we have a waiter or waitress, they're in the wrong job. But most of the time we have waitresses that are just very pleasant. But this one in particular was very joyful. There was something about her that just oozed joy and happiness. And there's also something about someone else's joy and happiness that can be very infectious for ourselves. One of the shortcomings, I think, of the church in our time is that many churches do not reflect much joy and happiness, at least as measured by God. They're like the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus spoke about when he said that they were whitewashed tombs or sepulchers, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. There needs to be more genuine happiness and joy projected from our churches, in my opinion, because we live in a world, we live in a community also that is desperate to find lasting joy and happiness. And so my message this morning is directed generally to the church universal, but especially to our church here in Chestnut Hill. We must have been one of only a few churches holding a Christmas morning service last week. And here we sit, situated on a busy intersection. We put a professionally printed sign out front where hundreds of people every day pass by and can read it. It's right out by the sidewalk and road, yet it attracted zero interest last Sunday morning. Where is this community finding its joy, I wonder? Is joy on Christmas Day just opening packages and being around people that you love? Is that true, lasting joy? It certainly brings happiness, at least momentarily. Now, I know that most people in our community are finding happiness through something or someone in their life, but it's not lasting. It's not lasting without Christ. They have happiness focused on this life. We cling to this life. Leslie and I spent some time recently with someone who's terminally ill. She mentioned her this morning. This person is in the process of trying to find treatments that would prolong her life a little longer. There are things in this life, people in this life that she loves, that gives her joy and happiness, and she wants to be around as long as possible to experience that joy. That's not uncommon. It's very natural. My message this morning is not a message that is distinctive to Baptists or our specific theology. It's a message which could just as well be brought to any other church on any occasion. The things that I care for most in our church are not those that divide us from other Christians, but those which unite us to them. And the things that I love most in Christianity are those things which give its power to save and to satisfy, to console and to cheer and encourage, to inspire and bless human hearts and lives. The thing that I desire most for our church is that it should prove its mission and extend its influence in the world by making people happy in the knowing and doing of the things which Christ teaches. And the church that the world will hear gladly in this coming year will have two marks on them. It will be a church that preaches the central truth of Christianity and teaches it clearly and strongly and joyfully. And secondly, it will be a church that finds and shows happiness in living and doing good in the world. And may that church be ours. Suppose I say that such a revival of the joy of living in Christ and working for Christ should sweep over the church in the coming year. What would happen? If we acknowledge Christ as our Master and Lord, there are two questions that we have to ask of Him. And the first is this: is it right to wish to be happy? Right? Is it even right to wish to be happy? Or do we just say, Lord, just use me, whatever the cost? But second, what are the chief conditions on which the fulfillment of happiness depends? So what does Christ say in regard to this natural human wish to be happy? Does he say that it's an illusion? Does he condemn and deny happiness? Christ begins his great discourse with a series of beatitudes in Matthew. Blessed is the word that he uses. Happy is the meaning of that word. 9 times he mentions that word happiness or blessed. He's calling all who long for happiness to come to him and to find rest for their souls in him. And Christ never asks us to give up merely for the sake of giving up, but always in order to win something better. When I was a teenager, I held back a piece of my life for a long time because I was certain if I just gave over my entire life to Christ, that he would make a missionary out of me and send me to Africa where I've never been, but it didn't sound like a very good place to be. So I held back a piece of my life because I thought that God wanted me to give up something just for the sake of giving it up for him. But he comes not to destroy, but to fulfill. And I later found in my life that my greatest joy and desire was to be a missionary. And we thought after we came up here that God was going to give me training and send us back down to Florida where we would get into foreign missions work down, or at least missions of some, but he had a different plan for me. He put the desire in my heart, but he's given us a different plan to fulfill, to replenish life. Christ does that with true inward lasting riches. His gospel is a message of satisfaction, of attainment, of complete happiness. And its final word is a benediction, a good saying. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy, he says, might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Not an earthbound fullness, but an eternal fullness. And if we accept his teaching, we must believe that man is not wrong in wishing for joy, but wrong in their way of seeking it. Earthly happiness, pleasure that belongs to the senses and perishes with them, is a dream, it's a delusion. But happiness on earth, spiritual joy, blossoming here, bearing fruit in the hereafter, is a reality. And if we come to Christ for this kind of happiness, we'll discover that it's the result of God's will for us and not of our will for ourselves. And so we can obtain it only by giving ourselves up in submission and obedience to the control of God. That's very difficult. We can have the head knowledge, but to move that to the heart where we give it God's control, I say that 18 inches is the longest distance in the world. Happiness is an essential element of the gospel, not something we say at the beginning of every year, saying Happy New Year. The first thing that commended the church to Christ, to the weary and disheartened world in those early years of her triumph, was her power to make her children happy. Happy in the midst of afflictions. Happy in release from the burden of guilt. Happy in the sense of divine fatherhood and human brotherhood. Happy in Christ's victory over sin and death. Happy in the assurance of an everlasting, endless life. But the church has lost much of that pristine and powerful joy. The furnace, if you will, of the world has withered and hardened her. She's become anxious and troubled by a lot of things, and she sought earthly honors and earthly powers. The church is probably better organized and perhaps more intelligent, more learned, but not more happy. And the one note that is most often missed in Christian life, in Christian service, is the note of spontaneous joy. And I stopped by a fast food restaurant over the holiday, and the girl that handed me my order seemed so happy. And I was happy too, because I like McDonald's fish sandwiches. I know it's not good for me, but they've got this twofer deal going, right? $2.50 a piece or something. And you can imagine how many fish sandwiches I can get for under $10. And I can eat all of them too. But she was so happy. She sounded happy over that garbled, muddled speaker that they speak through. They've gotten a little better over the years with the technology there. But when I pulled up to the window, there she was, just smiling and just joyful. I couldn't help myself. I said, "Are you a believer?" She said, with a smile, she said, "Yes, I am, and thank you for making my day." It was so obvious, that joy. Wasn't Paul a happier man than Herod? Didn't Peter have more joy in his life than Nero? It said of the first disciples that they did eat with meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Every great revival of Christian power, like those which came in the time of John Wesley or Jonathan Edwards, has been marked and heralded by a revival of Christian joy, Christian happiness. If we want our church to be mighty in power to win men, to be a source of light in the darkness, a fountain of life in the wilderness, We must remember and renew in the spirit of Christ the relation of religion to human happiness. But we need to now ask, what then are the conditions upon which this happiness depends? Christ tells us in the text that we just read together, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." That's the blessing with a double if. If you know, and if you do. To know is the knowledge which Christ gives to faith. If you do, this is the obedience which faith gives to Christ. Knowing and doing, these are the twin pillars on which the house of happiness, eternal happiness, is built. The harmony of faith and life. That's the secret of inward joy and vital power. Do you remember when these words were spoken? Christ had knelt to wash his disciples' feet, and Peter, in penitence and self-reproach, had hesitated to permit this lowly service of love. But Christ answered by revealing the meaning of his act as a symbol of the cleansing of the soul from sin. And he reminded the disciples of what they knew by faith, that he was their Savior and their Lord. By deed and word, he called up before them the great spiritual truths which had given new meaning to their life. He summoned them to live according to their knowledge, to act upon the things which he had taught them. And I'm sure that he is revealing to us the secret of joy and power which lies at the very heart of his gospel when he says, as translated in the King James, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them." If you know, you see, knowledge is necessary to happiness, eternal happiness. There's a certain kind of knowledge without which we cannot be happy. Man is born to ask what things mean. The questioning soul can never be satisfied if it touches only a lifeless wall in the dark. If it's seeking meets with the reply, "You do not know and you never can know, and you must not try to know." That's agnosticism. You can't know, so don't even try to know. It is only another way of spelling unhappiness, right? Have you ever known a happy agnostic? Another way of spelling unhappiness. They say, since Christianity is not true, nothing interests me or appears worthy of my attention. That's the logical result of losing the knowledge of spiritual things. A life without real interest, without deep worth from an eternal perspective. But suppose agnostics are wrong. Suppose Christianity is true, and why then? The first thing it does is to and answers our questions and tells us what we must know in order to be happy. Christianity is a revealing religion that teaches their inquiring spirit certain positive solutions of the problems of life. It's not silent, nor ambiguous, nor incomprehensible. It teaches us that God is not distant from us, nor indifferent to us, but has given his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. That his Spirit is ever present with us to help us in our conflicts with evil, in our efforts toward goodness. That he is marking all things and making them worth working together for good for them that love him. That through the sacrifice of Christ, everyone who seeks may obtain the forgiveness of sins and everlasting peace. That through the resurrection of Christ, all who love him and their fellow man shall obtain the victory over death and live forever. The first and most essential condition of true happiness, writes Professor Carl Hilty, an eminent Swiss jurist of some years ago, in his book that he titled Happiness. He said this: the first and most essential condition of true happiness is a firm faith in the moral order of the world. He asks, what is the happy life? It is a life of conscious harmony with this divine order of the world, a sense, that is to say, of God's companionship. And wherein is the profoundest unhappiness, he asks? If it is true in the sense of remoteness from God, issuing into incurable restlessness of heart, and finally into incapacity to make one's life fruitful or effective, end of quote. If we make Christianity silent in regard to the great questions of spiritual existence, you destroy its power to satisfy the heart, to give joy, to give happiness. What would the life that of Christ mean if these deep truths on which we rest and form our understanding of life, which he drew his strength, were uncertain or illusionary? What consoling, cheering power would be left in the world of Jesus if his doctrine and all that he taught were blotted out? So try this experiment. Read Christ's familiar discourses in the shadow of agnosticism. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is a hopeless poverty. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they know not what they shall see. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, for you have no promise of a heavenly reward. Enter into your prayer closet, and when you have shut your door, keep silent, for there is none to hear your voice in secret. Take no thought for tomorrow, for you cannot tell whether there is one who cares for you. God is unknown, and they that worship him must worship him in ignorance and doubt. No man has ascended up into heaven, neither has any man come down from heaven, for the Son of Man has never been in heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is a dream. Man shall not live by bread alone, neither shall he look for any word from the mouth of God. I proceeded forth and came from darkness. I came of myself. I know not who sent me. My sheep knows my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But I cannot give unto them eternal life, for they shall perish, and death shall pluck them out of my hand. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe not in God, you need not believe in me. Keep my commandments, and I will not pray for you, and you shall abide without a comforter. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for you know not whether there is a world to come. I came forth from darkness into the world, and I leave the world and return to darkness. Peace I leave with you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go into darkness, and where I am, there you shall go also. Now I ask you, is it conceivable that any suffering, sorrowing human soul should be comforted and strengthened by such a message as that? Could it possibly be called a gospel, glad tidings of great joy to all people? And yet what has been omitted here from the words of Christ, nothing but what men call doctrines. The personality of God, the divinity of Christ, the atonement, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sovereignty of the Heavenly Father, the truth of the divine revelation, and the reality of the heavenly world and the assurance of immortal life. But it is just from these doctrines that the teaching of Christ draws its peculiar power to comfort and to inspire. They're the rays of light which disperse the gloom of uncertainty. Faith is not a mere matter of feeling. It is the acceptance of truth, positive, unchanging, revealed truth in regard to God and the world, Christ and the soul, duty and immortality. What the world wants and waits for today is a strong, true, vital preaching of doctrine. The church must realize anew the precious value of the truths which Christ has given her. And she must not conceal them or cast them away. She must bring them out into the light and press them home upon the minds and the hearts of the people. And family must work and pray for a true revival of Christian doctrine in our age. And we must deepen our own hold upon the truths which Christ has taught us. And we must preach them and teach them more simply, more confidently, more reasonably, more earnestly. And we must draw from them the happiness and the help, the comfort and the inspiration that they have to give to the souls of men. But quickly, here is the second if in our verse on which the power of religion to confer happiness depends. If you know, happy are you if you do these things. Between the knowing and the doing, there's a deep gulf. Into that abyss, the happiness of many a man slips and is lost. There's no peace, no real and lasting happiness for a human life until that gulf is closed. It's not a blessing to know the things that Christ teaches and then go on living as if they were false and doubtful. To know that God is our Father and yet to withhold our love and our service from Him. To know that Christ died for us and yet to deny Him and refuse to follow Him. To know and not to do. To know that there is an immortal life and yet to waste and lose our souls in the pursuit of sensual pleasure and some small portion of the world as if we hope to gain it. Surely that's the deepest of all unhappiness. The right kind of knowing carries in its heart the doing of the truth. And the right kind of doing leads to a fuller and happier knowing. Let a man take the truth of the Father and the Son and begin to conform his life to its meaning. Let him give up his anxious worrying, his murmurings, his complaining, and trust himself completely to his Father's care. And let him do his work from day to day as well as he can and leave the results to God. And let him come to his Father every day and confess his faults and ask for help and for guidance. Let him try to obey and please God for love's sake. And surely if we learn the truth by doing it, we'll find happiness. Let a man live now in the light of the knowledge that he is to live forever. How it must enlarge and enhance the meaning of his existence. Lift him above petty cares and worldly ambitions and make the things that are worthwhile precious to his heart. Let him really set his affections on the spiritual side of life. Let him endure affliction patiently because he knows that they are but for a moment. And let him think more of the soul than of the body. Let him do good to his fellow men in order to make them sharers of his immortal hope. And let his purity, of his love and his friendship, that they be fit for heavenly life. Let them know that too. And suppose that the fresh flow of energy, brave, cheerful, joyous, should be poured into all the forms of Christian work this year. Suppose that foreign missions and home missions should no longer have to plead and beg for support, but that plenty of money should come flowing in to send out every missionary that wants to go, and that plenty of the strongest and best young men and women should dedicate their lives to the ministry of Christ, and that every household where his gospel is believed should find its highest honor and its greatest joy in helping to extend his kingdom into the world. And then suppose that the Christian life and its daily manifestation should come to be marked and known by simplicity and happiness. Suppose that instead of increasing their wants and their desires, instead of loading themselves down on life's journey with so many bags and boxes of superfluous luggage that they're forced to sit down by the side of the road and gasp for breath, instead of wearing themselves out on the dusty ways of competition and vanity and embittering their hearts because they can't succeed in getting into the weary race of wealth and fashion. Suppose we should truly find and clearly show our happiness in the knowledge that God loves us and Christ died for us and heaven is sure, and so set our hearts free to rejoice in life's common mercies. The light of the sun, the blue of the sky, the splendor of the sea, the peace of the everlasting hills, the song of the birds, the sweetness of flowers, the wholesome savor of good food, the refreshment of sleep, the charm of music, the blessings of human love and friendship. And then I say we will find the happiness we seek, and we will rejoice in all these without fear of misgiving, because they come from God, and because Christ has sanctified them all by his presence and his touch. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've read your word. We've heard from your Holy Spirit. Now let us rejoice in that knowing, and let us do. And we praise you in your Son's name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.